I am excited to be with you guys. Excited our relationship has begun, and thank you for all the kind words. If you're new, and I don't know who is because I am, my name is Friar Dixon, and I'm excited to be here on Easter Sunday morning, which I understand for this church, as it is with all churches, but even more so with you guys. This is a special morning. Jim was telling me you guys actually launched, started, had your first service, something like that, some time ago. I'm not even sure how long ago. 13 years. So happy birthday. Jesus is alive, and I'm glad to be here. What a special day that we can begin our relationship together with the fact that we can celebrate. Somebody said to me, and I agreed with them to a degree. They said, that's such a strange Sunday to start, like on such a high, holy day. And I was like, you're right, but it's a softball of all sermons because there's only one thing that we have to acknowledge and celebrate and worship and preach this morning is the fact that Jesus rose. Jesus defeated the grave. And for all of us, and we'll talk about this morning, but all of us who have ever had anything go wrong in our life, who've ever lost a loved one, we're excited that Jesus defeated the grave, right? Amen. So let's jump into it. The way that we're going to do that this morning is actually at the very beginning. I think it's important as we talk about Easter and what it means for what Jesus did for us to talk about the pursuit that God has continually been on for his creation. We read it. It's the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We read of God's continual pursuit of us as a people. And so we're going to start there. And you guys know hopefully how it starts. If you don't, I'm going to tell you real quick. God created. And then he created all kinds of things. And then finally he created people. We were the last of that creation that we read in that narrative at the beginning of Genesis. And then instantly, we screw up. We absolutely blow it. And I can resonate with that personally. I feel that way every morning when I wake up. I lose my patience with Jude, and instantly, it's 7:05, and we're on the way to school, and I've already messed up. You know, so I can appreciate that. God puts that in the Bible, and it's right there. And so through that narrative of God creating, God punishes, they're expelled, but he still pursues them. And things get so bad, though, we know that then this flood comes and wipes everything that's known at that time out. And God makes another promise and says, I'm not going to do this again. I actually saved humanity and this was not good, so I'm not going to do that again. And so we move from there, and pretty quickly after the flood, we get to a guy by the name of Abraham. And God made an unbelievable promise to Abraham, a very special promise. And that's actually where we're going to start this morning. Genesis. On Easter Sunday, we're going to start at Genesis. In Genesis 12, and it's just two quick verses, verse 2 and 3. This is the beginning of the promise that God is making to Abraham. And God says this, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. All people on earth will be blessed through you. This is God's promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you a blessing. God is still pursuing his creation. And almost instantly, they screw up. Sarah doesn't trust God, hands him Hagar. She has a baby. Things haven't been right in that area of the world ever since, okay? But God continually pursues because then he gives them the promised son and he tells them to sacrifice it, but he provides a way out. And that really begins the imagery that we get to celebrate today. God provides this ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. He's still pursuing. We move from Abraham's immediate family, his wife, and she, you know, immediately screwed up. And then he's got his cousin Lot, or his nephew Lot, who instantly, you know, his wife looks back. They go to Sodom and Gomorrah. She looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. We follow the family line down. We got Jacob and Esau. They're bickering, arguing, trying to kill each other. It's not a good thing. And so God has to get his point across. He has to get their attention. So they go into captivity in Egypt. And they're there for quite a while. And God gives them Moses. And God gives Moses a promise. And that promise to Moses is, again, even though you've messed up, I'm putting you into this captivity in Egypt, I'm still pursuing you. You're still special to me. Let's read that in Exodus. Exodus 6, we read this promise that God gives to Moses for his people. In Exodus 6, verse 6, God says this, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." You're not going to stay there. I'm going to bring you out. "I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God, and then you will know that I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore you with uplifted hand and give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." God makes another promise. He said, it's not done yet. I'm still redeeming what I created. And almost instantly, they blow it. Almost instantly. God promised them. He said, I'm going to get you out. And he does. He's faithful to his promise. He brings them out, which is amazing. The 10 plagues, you know, you guys remember those stories, like these 10, like, kind of miracles, but it's hard to call them miracles because, like, bad stuff was happening to people, but these 10 supernatural acts that God created and made happen came to being, and these people were released from Egypt, and they saw this, and then the final one, the Red Sea parts, water just moves out of the way while they go over across the land. And they're freed from Egypt. And it's an amazing thing. God has let them go. And almost immediately, they forget that. God brings them right to the edge of this promised land. God said, I'm going to get you out, and I'm going to bring you to the promised land. He gets them out. He brings them to the promised land. Moses said, well, let's go check it out first. They go in. They come back. 10 of the 12 says, people are too big. It's not safe. Like, we got to come in with a better plan, a bigger army, a bigger whatever. They just saw God part water. And they didn't think that they could take this land. And then they start begging for kings. And God gives them kings. He warns them first. He said, okay, I'll give you kings, but they're going to rule you like kings rule. They fight wars. They take land. You be prepared for this. Your sons will die in the name of the country. We don't care. We want a king. You're not good enough is what they were saying. So God said, okay, I'll give you a king. So he does. First one, just messed up from the beginning, the very first one. Then you have David and Solomon. Those guys were okay. And then it just breaks loose. Like, it is chaos. And so God needs to get their attention once again. And he sends them into exile. The Babylonians come in and wreck shop. The Persians come in and take over. And God says, I got to get your attention. Here you go, back into exile. So down they go. But we read in Jeremiah, who is a prophet, he was speaking for God, and I apologize. This one is not going to be up here because I did not give it to the folks in time. So you'll just have to trust me, or if you have a Bible or an iPad or phone that has the Bible on it, you can turn to Jeremiah 32, and we can read that even though God's fed up and all this stuff has happened, he's still pursuing his people. It's in Jeremiah 32, verse 37. It's four short verses. Jeremiah 32, 37, God says this, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I have banished them in my fury and anger and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. We hear that in each one of these promises. God wants a people to call his very own. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me, and that all will go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God promises I'm going to make an everlasting covenant. They keep breaking this one. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me. Read punishments. Parents, we all understand that we can love and punish at the same time. So that they will never turn away from me. There's a reason that happens. He doesn't want us to ever turn away from him. I will rejoice in doing good to them and will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah to these people in exile. Sin had taken over their land. They were running with it, saying, okay, you know, we'll just go with it. Why not? God says, I got to get your attention, but I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to bring you back. You'll be my people. I will be your God. God's wrath was being poured out, and yet he still loved them. God was still pursuing them. However, instead of noticing this passionate pursuit that God had for them, what were they doing? If you read in the prophets, they were just pointing at each other, blaming each other. It's their fault. It's the king's fault. It's Nebuchadnezzar's fault. He took us over. He's making us worship these idols. It's somebody else's fault. They're looking for someone to blame. Flash forward, 2015. Sin's taken over our land. We're running with it. And when we're not, we can point. So it's not me, God. It's them. We're all looking for someone to blame. Politicians, at least the ones we didn't vote for, we're willing to blame. Media, the people who don't have my moral convictions, it's everybody else's fault. And there's plenty of blame to pass around. I understand it. When I was a kid, I mean, it's like that time when your mom and dad would walk in a room and someone had just at that instant taken it one step too far. I was usually that kid. I'm fearful. I was talking to my wife on the way over here. I think Benjamin is going to be that kid. God help us. That kid has so many of my genes. I hope he looks like his mom because he needs to be pretty because. So we'll pray. That's just a prayer request, ongoing prayer request. Benjamin is. But you know what I'm talking about. Every one of you, even if you weren't the one doing something, you at least saw it. You know, like that kid did it and the teacher walked in. Now, when I was in fifth grade, Miss McKinney would let us stay in her class after school because a couple of us kids' parents would come in later. We didn't ride the bus. Our parents weren't able to make it through the car hire line. She didn't have to, but she was gracious. She let us into her class and said, here, you can hang out with me for the 20, 30 minutes, whatever it is. And so me and my sister, who's a year younger than me, and my friend Mark Hendricks, and there were one or two other people, and I honestly don't remember who they were, would stay in there. And the only time I know we did it because this wasn't the only day we were there, but the one day that I do remember that we were in there, it must have been close to Halloween. I have no clue, but we had one of those old rubber masks, and we were throwing it around the classroom. Nothing organized. It was just stupid. We're in fifth grade. You aren't real smart. If you're in fifth grade, I'm sorry. You'll get smarter, I promise. But we were just slinging this thing and running around the classroom laughing, and everybody was doing it. Every single one of us was doing it. Nobody was sitting there doing their homework saying, guys, we shouldn't be doing this. Every one of us were doing it. About 30 seconds before Miss McKinney walked in the room, somebody chucked it, caught the edge of a porcelain dog that was sitting on the corner of her desk, knocks it over, dog just busted everywhere. We all froze. Miss McKinney walks in the classroom. Who did it? It was every single one of us were throwing this mask around the room. We were just glad we weren't the one who threw it when it hit the dog. It was that guy's fault. That's how it is. We all wanted someone to blame for that mistake, but the truth is we were all doing the exact same thing. We were all doing something wrong, something we shouldn't do. But we wanted to be free from the wrath of the person who broke the dog, who did that really bad thing. And so we were blaming somebody. When I grew up and you're looking for someone bigger to blame for the bad stuff, it was the devil. The denomination that I grew up in, everything was the devil's fault. Nothing was ever my fault. It was like a bad Flip Wilson routine, right? I didn't lie, sin, cheat, commit adultery, whatever it is. The devil made me do it, right? But we were looking for someone to shuck blame on. Now we've replaced it with those outlets I explained earlier, the politicians, the media, the culture today, the music, whatever it is. We want to blame them. It's like we're expecting God to come down from creation and say, who did this? As if he didn't know. Because we're ready. We know. MTV did this. The record producers did this. The politicians did this. You know, Roe versus Wade happened in 1972. I wasn't even born then, so it obviously wasn't my fault, God. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because there is sin in this world, and we're all affected by it. There are people who are hurting and who hurt because of sin. We are hurting and we hurt. Tragedies happen to every one of us. And we're always looking for that thing that we could point to. That guy pulled the trigger. That lady drove drunk. That government made that decision to allow this to happen. And it feels good knowing it's not us. Knowing that we know who we can point to, and even better, that it's not me, right? And that I'm not the one being pointed at. The problem with this way of thinking, however, is it's not looking for a solution. It's only looking for who can we blame. But then the problem comes in is, where do we point, who do we blame when that bad thing happens that there is no explanation for? It wasn't a drunk driver. It wasn't a madman with a gun. There's a colleague in my town. He lives about 10 minutes away from where our neighborhood is, where we're about to move from. And he's about my age. He's got three small kids, wife. Just found out he's not going to live through the year. He's got terminal cancer. Who does he get to blame? I've been in the situations like that before. My grandmother, who I love dearly, went from diagnosis to the graveyard. Like, literally, we buried her in 3 weeks. Like, who do you blame in that situation? I mean, you are shaking your head. That's my story. If I sat down and listened to you, you got a story like that. You know somebody who's been there. Who do we blame? My theological trainings told me I can't blame God, although I want to at times. God, why did you let this happen? Why do I blame God? Because there's no way else to point to. And I love blaming somebody. I mean, if I'm just going to be honest, like, I love blaming somebody because I equally love that it's not me being blamed. But the real question to the grandmother with cancer, to the young preacher with cancer, and to the tragic school shooting that happens, the question that we're wanting to know, the reality for the granddad who had the stroke, or for the kid who made a bad mistake. The thing that we want to know, it's the question the Hebrews were asking in exile. It's the question, the Hebrews were asking when they were in Egypt. The Israelites were asking in exile. It's the question that we really want to know today that we don't want to name is, who's responsible for sin? That's the question. Who's responsible for sin? And the problem, the real problem for me, and it's the reason I've kind of danced around to get to, is I'm responsible for sin. And I hate this even more because our relationship has just started today. But you guys are responsible for sin too. We're all responsible. And that's the really hard part. It's the answer to why bad things happen at all, much less to good people, because we live in a fallen, sinful, and broken world. And every one of us takes part to differing degrees. I've never pulled the trigger that killed somebody. But I've done just enough bad in my life to deserve everything I've gotten. And much, much more. And I would imagine you guys have too. But it is Easter. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's the reason that we have to celebrate this morning, is the fact that we are standing for sure before a righteous God who demands perfection. He even promised through Jeremiah, like, I will make sure they know that I am this God. So punishment happens. But we're also standing before a patient and loving God who was willing to come into this world, to leave his perfect domain and come into this world and live the life that we could never live. Die the death that I really should have died, so that one day I could live in eternity with him, so that one day I would have this perfection that I couldn't attain on my own. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's why we celebrate as a church. It's why we gather together. It's not a set of morals that say, hey, do good, don't do bad. Jesus died. All that's good, but it stops. I wouldn't be doing this. I wouldn't have devoted my life to this if it stopped on Friday evening. Sure, it's aside from resurrection, Jesus lived a life that was very noble and very good, performed miracles, lived perfect, did all this stuff. And if he didn't raise from the grave, if there wasn't an Easter to celebrate, I would not be doing this. Because before that, it's just a set of morals. It's just a set of guidelines. It's just another rule book. Because he rose, we know he is God, and there's a reason to celebrate, and we get to worship. We're not mourning this morning because Christ is still in the grave. God established a new covenant. We heard it in Jeremiah 32. God said through Jeremiah, I'm going to establish a new covenant. And he did that through Jesus Christ. When I told my grandmother in 2008 goodbye for the last time, and I knew it would be the last time I ever saw her, because me and Natalie lived in Tampa, and we had to drive back, and you know, she only had like, you know, a week or two live, and we wouldn't be back in time. So I told her goodbye for the last time, and I knew it. But my hope did not rest on any doctor or anything in this world. My hope rested in eternity, in the fact that one day all things would be made new. Amen? And so let's read this new covenant. It's all dark and, you know, depressing until we get to Sunday. But now we worked our way through history, right? And we got all the way up. And now we're at Hebrews. The church is established, and they talk about this new covenant that God established. The old covenant, we kept breaking because every year we had to go back and do sacrifices as a people to be forgiven of our sins. And this is the new covenant. It's in Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1. The law, this is Hebrews 10, 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. They're not realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law cannot make us perfect. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered. For worshipers who have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are annual reminders of sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scrolls. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I'm going to stop right there because that sums it up. That is this new covenant. Christ came, became the perfect sacrifice once for all. But not only did he become that sacrifice, he defeated death. He rose from the grave, and we can celebrate. The whole Bible is a story of God's constant pursuit of his creation, of humanity. We read it through the Hebrews, the Israelites, the church. It stops at Revelation, but then we can go back to the extra biblical writings of year 200 AD and start reading it again through our story. And we know our story very well. We know that we've screwed up and that we've done boneheaded things that deserve punishment, and yet God became the one sacrifice for all time so that I could constantly rely on him, ask his forgiveness, and move on. We read in the Bible of a group of people who've messed up and God's pursuing them, but we've messed up and God's pursuing us. Now, there are occasions, and we don't want to water down or make flowery the gospel so much that anybody's willing to absorb it without realizing that we still sin and there's still punishment for sin. But the hope that we have is not that I can become a Christian, I can get this forgiveness and never be punished for what I do, but that that punishment comes from the hand of a loving God who loves us, who pursues us, who even like he spoke through Prophet Jeremiah, even while we're in our own spiritual exile, our own exile of whatever it is we've done, God loves us and he's still pursuing us. He still says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the hope. That's what we get to celebrate today on Easter. So this morning, church, we get to celebrate. If you feel as if you're in a personal exile, God's there. He's waiting. He's still pursuing you. Turn to Christ. We tend to treat sometimes, though, as a bit of warning, as if turning to Christ is a magic pill that'll make everything better. And to some degree, it does when your perspective is in that. But there are things that we've lost in this world. There are mistakes we made. There's brokenness that may never go away until the end of time. Turning to Christ does not make all that disappear. What it does is it gives us hope. It gives us a reason to celebrate. It creates Easter every single Sunday morning. After that time, every Sunday is Easter, right? Amen? We get to celebrate the fact that Christ came and died, but rose again and defeated that, and now we have this hope. So we have reason to celebrate today of all days. Christ entered into our world, became the eternal sacrifice for our sins that we will do again and again and again. Because we're fallen, we're broken. And until Christ comes, we won't ever be made perfect, but we have that one sacrifice for all. That was the new covenant. That was the reason we have to celebrate. Christ defeated death, and thereby we can live eternally. So church, this morning, it's my first Sunday here. I'm so excited. Let's celebrate. God's waiting for you and I to turn to him and what happens and nothing else. We're all at fault. We all sin. We all take part. We can't blame. All we can do is embrace the forgiveness Christ offers and point a world to Christ. So let's pray. God, we are eternally grateful, eternally thankful in your pursuit of us. You never let us fall from your hands. While we may endure punishment for mistakes we've made, God, we know that that punishment will never be too severe, that we are always in the hands of, not in the sinners of the hands of an angry God, but we're sinners in the hands of a loving God who loves us, and we're thankful for that. God, we're thankful that the Easter story didn't stop on Friday or Saturday, but that we get to come together on Sunday and worship you and celebrate the resurrection, the fact that you defeated death, the fact that you were more powerful than the most powerful force that we could imagine. And you're more powerful than that. Forgive us, God, when we lack trust and lack faith in what you've done. Continue to pursue us, God, and we're thankful for that. We love you, God, and we ask that you would give us a heart of celebration all throughout this week for what you've done. Be with us as we live our lives, because it's the way that we point people to you. God, we are thankful for the sacrifice, for the love, and for the reason that we have to celebrate this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.